It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Lord, we pray as we come to this service now that you would speak to our hearts, that we would be clear on what your word has to say, and that we'd be more than just hearers of your word, Lord, but we would be doers of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today's message is not going to be one that makes us all feel good. It's not going to give us a warm feeling of a sweet psalm or a word of encouragement. Today's sermon is going to be tough. It's actually tough for me to give. It's tough to apply, and for some, it may cause you personal discomfort. Paul is writing to the Corinthians about sexual immorality, and he is very concerned. The term sexual immorality, the term in the original, is porneia. It is any form of sex outside of marriage. And so Paul is very concerned for the Corinthians because, you know, he's already spoken to them about divisions among them, worldly wisdom, favoritism in the church, church discipline, and now he's going to focus on a specific disciplinary issue in relationship to a sexually immoral man. In a culture where prostitution was legal and actually used in temple worship, in a culture where to be called a Corinthian was a slur denoting immorality, Paul is wanting them to be known for something more. He's wanting to call them out of this sexual behavior. He wants them to be Christians and to be known by their relationship with Christ and what Christ stands for. The problem in the church was manifold. It was involving a man who was sexually immoral, and he was a member of the church, involved in the ministry. And this sexual immorality was of such note that it was a man who had his father's wife. So it was incestual. It was his stepmother. And the Corinthians were not even dealing with this sin. In fact, they were glorying in it. This sin was one that was not even named among the Gentiles. But they were glorying in it because they were into something that we see our world is into today called tolerance. This is where they were. They were the church of tolerance. An all-inclusive church. They didn't want to exclude anyone. They didn't want to offend anyone. And there are churches like this today. We live in a very permissive culture. We live in a culture that is trying to dictate to us how we believe and how we think about everything, including sex. And to believe that sex is supposed to be in the marriage bed only, you are considered archaic if you think that these days. We live in dangerous times. They lived in dangerous times in their day with temple prostitution. Our temple prostitution is found in other places. The temple of Facebook, where many people are getting themselves into all kinds of immoral problems because of Facebook. And listen, I'm not saying Facebook is all bad. I'm trying to find something good about it, to be honest. I haven't found it yet. A lot of waste of time, really. In today's culture, people think friends with benefits are okay. And the church is caving in to society and its morals. And some churches are ordaining homosexuals. Others are turning the other way at premarital sex and adultery. And many are unwilling to confront sexual sin for the fear of offending some in the church or in the denomination. I often have people come to me, young couples, they want to get married. And they come and we have a questionnaire that we have them fill out, and they fill out the questionnaire, and we see on the questionnaire that they're living in the same address. And I get all kinds of stories about that. Some are just very blatant and just say, well, you know, we're different. We love each other. Oh, really? The other 3,000 that I've talked to don't love each other. Or the one that I get sometimes is, well, we're living together, but we're not sleeping together. Really? What are you doing then? We're able to control ourselves. The Bible calls these things sexual immorality. And the world expects more of Christians. That's the point. And that is as it should be. Because let's understand, what is our standard? You see, a lot of people will say to me, but Pastor Chris, my opinion is that, you know, we're married in God's eyes. Or my opinion is that this is okay with God because we love each other in whatever immoral situation they're in. And you can imagine this fellow saying this. Well, I know she's my stepmother, but we love each other. Can you imagine that defense? But let me just say this. Your opinion doesn't matter. This opinion does. This is the only opinion that matters when it comes to these things. And this is what God has said about these things. And so Paul, he has the necessity of dealing with this problem, as many of us as pastors and leaders have to deal with problems such as these. A great need for Paul to address this issue with the Corinthians. This sin was a notorious sin, and the nature of the sin was such that it was so grievous. In fact, the way Paul puts it, he says, it is actually reported among us, among you, that there is sexual immorality. Actually reported of such a kind. Like, Paul is shocked by this. Remember, Paul had spent time with the Corinthians. He had planted this church. He knew them well. He'd spent 18 months there. And he says, it is actually reported that a man has his father's wife. It's like he's saying, I cannot believe it. You know, when someone says, it's actually, you know, they're trying to emphasize this. During the hurricane, we had the blessing of having our grandchildren living with us for a few days because of them not having power, and we had a generator, and so they lived with us, and then the power came on, and we actually had a television back on, and it was during the election time, so I had the TV on with the news, and my little granddaughter Hannah, who's 2.5 now, she walks into the family room, she puts her hands on her hips, she looks at the television, and she says, well, actually, I like Disney. For emphasis, she used actually. She wanted to make sure that I knew that she was shocked that I would dare to watch the news. And of course, that's what Paul is saying here. He is shocked because he's saying it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And such that is not even named among the Gentiles, not even named among the pagans, that a man has his father's wife. Apparently, someone having an ongoing sexual relationship, that's what it's talking about. It says, has his father's wife. It wasn't just a one-night stand or a passing fancy. Something where perhaps whether they're living together or what they're doing, exactly how, it doesn't give us details, but it simply just says, you know, it's not even something that's named among the Gentiles. Paul understood that this kind of incestuous relationship would be considered taboo even among the Gentiles. Even the pagans of their culture. Yet the Corinthian Christians were accepting this behavior. Excuse me. In fact, the ancient Roman writer and statesman Cicero said that this type of incest was an incredible crime and practically unheard of. And it should have been enough that it was clear in the Bible, in Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 23, and 27. They had been taught these things by Paul. They should have known. In a worldly culture, it is considered sin, so why would it be a question in the church? But the Corinthian Christians didn't seem bothered by it. And this is really the biggest part of the issue, the pride of these Corinthians. It says, and you are puffed up, Paul says, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul is grieved at the sin, at the man who is sinning. He is shocked at the nature of the sin, but he is also stunned at their tolerance of the sin. And this is the thing that's shocking today. It is bad enough, and it is definitely true that there is sexual immorality in the church. I unfortunately have to deal with this fairly regularly within the church. I mean, there isn't more than a few months that go by in which I don't have someone come to me and confess some sort of immoral sin. Or their partner comes and their husband or wife comes and tells me that their spouse is involved in something. But the fact that the church is tolerant of this sexual sin and even defends the right of some to practice it, and that's what goes on in our world today. And it has even crept into what we call evangelicalism, that there are some who are compromising these issues within what's so-called evangelical Christianity and beginning to accept, you know, all kinds of different lifestyles. And not just trying to say, oh, you can come to church, but you need to change, but it's just, oh, it's okay, you can be that, and just, it's okay. There's no addressing of the issue. I was reading about Louis Giglio, who was asked to do the benediction at the inauguration for President Obama. But then someone found that he had a sermon that he had preached a number of years ago against homosexuality. And so then he was caught up in this controversy because the president has come out and said he's for same-sex marriage. Now, he would have probably been forced out of that prayer, but he instead withdrew before they would kick him out. And the thing that was a little disturbing to me, and I, by the way, like Louis Giglio, he did a thing called How Great Is Our God with Chris Tomlin that was fantastic. But the thing that was a little disturbing to me is that he did not defend his sermon that he preached years ago. He simply said he didn't want to be caught up in the middle of a debate on the issue of homosexuality. And so since he didn't want to be in that debate, he withdrew. Now, he's in the debate anyway. He didn't refute his older sermon, but he didn't defend it either, and he didn't take the opportunity to preach the gospel. And as I said, I like him, but I was disappointed. Because the church, in many ways, has grown tolerant of sexual sin, and to the degree that we're almost supposed to not say what is sin. We're supposed to be careful about what we say is sin and what isn't sin. But the Bible isn't careful about that. The Bible clearly says that sexual immorality of any kind is sin. Period. And the church has grown tolerant and wants to so badly be all-inclusive that we are willing to compromise. And that's what's going on in this Corinthian church. And Paul says they should have mourned over this sin, but they were glorying in their tolerance. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Many apply that to the mourning of a death of a loved one, and I guess it can be, but really I believe Jesus was speaking about there in the Beatitudes, mourning over our sin. And if we don't mourn over our sin, we cannot be comforted by the Lord. If we don't see our sin as God sees our sin. In a sense, they were saying, look how accepting we are of this sinning brother. That's really sort of where they're going. They thought they were being spiritual by being tolerant. But tolerance is not spirituality. They thought they were being more loving by being tolerant, but tolerance does not equal love. You see, when you are too tolerant in these things, you're actually hurting yourself, you're hurting the offender, you're hurting the church, and you're even impacting the world because you're being a bad witness. We don't help anyone with tolerance. We hurt people. And listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't be, you know, wanting people to come into the church, okay? Wanting people to feel comfortable in church. You know, we don't want to put like a sign on the door, anyone who practices such and such sin, don't come in. Church would be empty. Sinners aren't welcome. Forget it. You might as well all go home, right? No, we want people to feel they can come into church and they can be comfortable to hear the word of God. But listen to me. I don't want you to be too comfortable. I would not want you to be able to come here week in and week out and sit here and just feel like, well, you know, I'm just plain comfortable. No conviction. I don't believe that God wants that. And if you don't know Jesus Christ yet as your Lord and Savior, and you're not a Christian, and you're here today, and you're kind of like, this is a really heavy message. It's true. It is a heavy message. But listen, Jesus died on a cross so that we could know him. And he died on a cross because of immorality and covetousness and wickedness and evil and sin. He had to die. It was the only way. If that's confrontational, well, then so be it. If that's uncomfortable a little bit, well, it's okay. Some say tolerance is showing that we are more mature. It's not true. Tolerance is not maturity. It is indulgence. And Paul here, he has his authority question. He has his authority question pretty regularly in the Corinthians, by the Corinthians. And some question the church's authority or the authority of the Bible. I was watching a news program in relationship to this thing with Louis Giglio, and there was a man named Lawrence O'Donnell from MSNBC who was going through a whole thing of questioning the Bible, questioning Louis Giglio, questioning whether or not we have any right to say what anyone's sexual preference is or anything like that. And as I was listening, he actually said that we should not even use the Bible anymore to swear in our president. And you know, we look at that and we do, and you all just did it. You went, oh, no. But you know what? I agree with him. Because why should we use this book and have somebody put their hand on it who doesn't believe it at all? It's hypocrisy. He swears on this book and he didn't even believe what it says. I mean, I challenge him to open up to Romans chapter 1, put his hand on there and say he believes same-sex marriage is okay. Because Romans chapter 1 says these things are an abomination. So I don't agree with Lawrence O'Donnell on very many things, but I happen to agree with him on this. I really would have no problem. Let him swear on the Quran. Even though that says it too. And then Paul goes into the way of dealing with this type of sin. He says, "For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has done this deed." He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." You get the incredible strength and power behind what he's saying. He says, "Then deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul says, although I'm not there with you, I can figure this one out. This is a no-brainer, is what he's saying. It's not hard for me to judge this one at all. It is very evident. And then he tells him what to do. And it's basically very similar, again, to Matthew chapter 18, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to turn there, but just basically, if your brother sins against you, you go and reprove him. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, you bring another with you, two or three, and you go again. If he listens, you've won him. If he doesn't listen, you bring it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, he's to be treated like a tax collector or a sinner. So at some point, you disfellowship a person. And that's what Paul's saying, that this has gotten to the point with this man. We don't know all the details, but Paul is saying in a public meeting, I want you to sit down, I want you to pray through, and I want you to disfellowship this guy. I want you to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now listen, this is not to be done to someone who is just a repentant sinner. Someone makes a mistake, people do. A lot of people do. They sin. They come and they confess their sin. They're repentant. We say, okay, we'll lead you in the way of the Lord. We don't say to them, all right, now since you're a wicked sinner, we're going to turn you over to Satan right now for the destruction of your flesh. The guy's already repentant. He's already sorry. Not necessary. But it applies to that unrepentant, rebellious sinner who will not turn away from their ways. And that's where this man is. And they were to come together, that was to be in Christ's name. It was to be in the name of Jesus Christ, and it was to be in the power of Jesus Christ. And this is the context in which we know where Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You know, he's saying you're empowered. You have the power in the name of Jesus that every fact may be confirmed as you come together in this way. When we meet in his name, he is with us. And when we do discipline in his name, he is with us. The church is in harmony on these things. And listen, the reason for dealing with this type of sin or any type of sin when we approach a brother or sister, listen, important, it's restoration. He says he's going to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean, the destruction of the flesh? Well, it could mean, it definitely means him having his flesh dealt with, brokenness, and being coming to the end of himself. But it also could even mean physical death, the destruction of the flesh. If he won't repent, I believe God will take some people out of here if they won't repent. And if you get to a point where you just will not repent of your sin, you continue in it, you are a Christian, but you're not going to overcome, you're not going to give up. It's like, why does God want to leave a bad witness on this earth? I think that's what he did with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that story where Ananias and Sapphira came before Peter and they said that they brought all their money and were donating to the church, and they weren't giving all, they were giving just some of it, so they were lying and they were practicing hypocrisy and they fell down in the church. Imagine what would happen if we had people falling down for hypocrisy today. Boom, 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 all over the church. But the reason for dealing with the sin is the destruction of the flesh, that he may be saved, that his spirit may be saved. And what this does then in this man is it removes a false sense of security. But then there's another piece to this of the containment within the church and dealing with it within the church. And Paul says, your glorying is not good. It's not good that you think this is a good thing, that you're so tolerant. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may have it may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, in those days, they made their own bread. I don't know if, it's become a foreign thing to most of us. We just go to the bakery. But of course, they kept leaven around the house, and they would take a little piece of leaven, and they only needed a tiny little piece of leaven to put into a loaf of bread, and it was enough leaven to expand the bread, to make the bread be more doughy. And of course, during the Passover time, they were not to use leaven, so they would take the leaven and remove it and only have unleavened bread. And Paul says this leaven, it only takes a little bit of leaven to impact the entire loaf. And the point is that we know that leaven speaks of a type of sin, but it really more speaks of a type of influence. And the point is that he's saying there is an influence. When you leave sexual immorality alone and you don't deal with it within the church, there is an influence. It's an unseen influence. It's an undercurrent influence, if you will, but it is there nonetheless. And he said this is sexual immorality that's not even mentioned among the Gentiles, and it's unleavened. It'll affect the loaf. It'll affect the entire church. That's what he's saying. It'll impact the entire church. In fact, sexually immoral sin or grievous type of sin, unrepentant, grievous sin within a church can bring a church down if it's not dealt with. It can destroy a ministry. He says you want to be a new lump. Because Christ is our Passover, he was sacrificed for us. And that's the point, is that how do you deal with this sin? You deal with this sin by looking to Christ, who is the Passover lamb who died for our sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, verse 8, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, listen, of sincerity and truth. How do you deal with this sin? You confess it. The Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is to continually cleanse us. That is the word catharize. It's to cut it out. And the idea here, again, is purification. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Paul tells them to purge the old leaven. We need to have purgers of old leaven. The new lump is pure. It's unadulterated. And the new life in Christ is supposed to be based on sincerity and truth. Honesty. And this is where, again, husbands and wives, you have built-in accountability within your family. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. If you can't get over a life-dominating sin without confessing, or by confessing it, or without confessing, I should say, confess it to your wife, to your husband, or confess it to a close brother or sister, brothers to brothers, sisters to sisters. And allow the, in a sense, the Passover lamb that sacrificed his sin for you, sacrificed himself for your sin, to purge that, to cleanse you, to purify you from all unrighteousness. This is what the Lord wants for his church, because God is calling us to holiness. And if they were allowed to allow immorality to continue unchecked, this church would be in trouble. And any church that is unwilling to deal with sin will be in trouble. And the extent of the dealing with sin, Paul then clarifies. He says, verse 9, I wrote to you my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Paul's saying, hey, you know, when I say don't keep company with sexually immoral people, I don't mean people of the world, because most of the Corinthians were sexually immoral. So they would have to stop interacting with society. And isn't this also true of us today? I mean, I don't know for sure. I don't go around asking. You know, this is a big mistake that Christians make. We go and we one of the reasons that the world doesn't like Christians, some Christians, is because we're sin sniffers. You know what I mean by that? We go around and we find their sin. You know, we look at them and, oh, you're living, oh. And can you imagine, imagine you pull up to the gas station. You're not supposed to interact with sexually immoral people, so you pull up to the gas station to get gas. The guy comes and says, can I help you? I want to know if you're sexually immoral before you put gas in my car. Now, don't do that. That is not, as believers, we're not to be checking out the world. That's what Paul's saying. We're not to be trying to put our morality on the world. This is a big mistake that Christians make. We expect the world to somehow be moral like we are. You know, we look at organizations like Disney or something, and we get upset because Disney has a homosexual day in Disney. Listen, Disney's about making money. If they have money, they don't care who they are. Why should we be surprised at those things? But we get all up in arms. Oh, Mickey Mouse, you know. It's like crazy stuff. And then we want to, we go and we want to go to people and we see our neighbors and maybe they're doing something. Well, you shouldn't do that. You're supposed to pay your taxes. And so we want to report our neighbors. And then we wonder why they hate Christians. Listen, Paul says, you're gonna live in the world. We live in this world. Now, we're not to be like the world. We're not to be of the world, but we're in the world. And we're not to go around telling everybody what's wrong with their life. You know, we can tell them. We can tell them, I know you need Jesus Christ. Because I know you're a sinner. It doesn't matter what flavor sin it is. You're still a sinner. We don't have to go out and point out their sin. In fact, they already know. It's a very rare person you say to them, you know you're a sinner, don't you? They say, no, I'm not a sinner. Very rare person. Then you just say to him, look, you're sinning right now because you're lying to me. But look what it says. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named, what does it say? A brother. Notice that in verse 11. And sisters, this relates to sisters too. This is generically brother, who is sexually immoral. Or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. In other words, it expands it here to not even eat with such a one. In other words, when someone is in habitual non-repentant sin has been addressed, has been called to repentance, and they refuse, we are to disfellowship them, not even eat with them. That's the way we're supposed to treat them. And I have seen this work very well in situations within the church. I have a friend who's a pastor whose son was involved in sexual immorality, adultery. He was married, was with another woman. When this happened, the father went to the son, and the son said, "Oh, I want the other woman. I don't want my wife anymore." The father said, "Fine, it's okay, you can have her. But let me tell you what you can't have. You cannot have a relationship with your mother, your sisters. If I can help it, you'll never see your kids again. You're not going to play a game with this family. You will be completely outside of the family, and you will not have one conversation with anyone in this church, and if you have any conversations, I will put a stop to it." And he was put out of fellowship. And 2 weeks later, he came back crying like a baby, begging his dad to take him back. And he's restored, and he's serving in ministry. You see, when we do what the Word of God says, the Word of God works. Now, does it work all the time? I wish I could tell you it did. There's a reason why it doesn't work. There's some reasons. Things are complicated today. You see, it's not quite the way it was. Back in that day, the Corinthian church was the only church. You know, there was only one church in Corinth. Today, if we have to deal with someone in this way and deal with them in this harsh way, which is difficult, unfortunately, you know, they'll just go down to another church. I've had this happen. Had a man in the church when the church was small who was involved in immorality and he was mistreating his family. And I told him, "Well, you can't fellowship here anymore unless you're going to repent." He was unwilling to repent. He went down to another church. 2 weeks later, they had him on the worship team. I contacted the church, said I wanted to speak to the pastor. The pastor wouldn't speak to me because I was just a lowly little church, pastor of a small, tiny church, I guess. They gave me an assistant pastor. I told him the problem. He said, "Well, okay, you know." I said, "But I want to speak to the head pastor." He wouldn't speak to me, wouldn't return my phone call. And that man remained in ministry, was never addressed. And so we have it, it's complicated today because someone can turn around and leave and go to another church. And I'm sure there's been situations that we've tried to deal with that way who've gone to other churches and we don't even know where they've gone. We can't always track them. We also have the reverse problem. We have people who come here from another church and maybe they're under church discipline there. And so we hear about it, and if that's of you, and that's, we will address you. We'll ask you about that. Sometimes when they find out we're going to ask them, they run. They don't want to be asked. But then there are times, and we've dealt with this before, where someone has come and said, "Well, I was under church discipline." I said, "Well, what was it for?" "You know, well, I smoke." "Oh, you smoke? Yeah, yeah. So the church told me if I smoke, I can't come to church." "Well, you can come to church here and smoke. You know, we don't like the smell." "Smoking isn't going to send you to hell. It just makes you smell like you've been there." And so, you know, we're not going to address that situation because that's a non-biblical sort of excommunication from a church. Another typical example is people who were raised in a particular church where if you get divorced, you're excommunicated from that church. Well, the Bible doesn't say that you're excommunicated from a church by being divorced. And so that divorced person, or if you marry a divorced person, you're excommunicated from the church. And so that person who's divorced or married a divorced person comes here and they're like, "Well, can I come here to church?" And they ask those questions sometimes. We don't go back and deal with those situations. See, it's more complicated today than it was in Paul's time. But the point is, we are to separate this person out, disfellowship them. And notice he goes on and says, verse 12, What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. By the way, this is a good verse when you're thinking about those poor you know, people in Africa who've never heard the name of Jesus. God's the one who judges them. You can leave that to the Lord. We're not called to judge the world and its behavior. And by the way, it should not surprise us what the world is doing. The surprise here is that it's happening in the church with the people of God, with those who name themselves Christians. That's what Paul is surprised by. See, being a Christian is a call to holiness, and the Corinthians were not heeding that call. So in conclusion today, the sinner who repents here, by the way, gets restored. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you don't need to turn there. You can reference it on your own. It tells us there, it hints at least, that this man, that they were actually keeping him out of fellowship. And Paul will ultimately say, no, welcome him back in. It seems as though there was repentance in this situation. See, once someone repents, we're not to treat them like an unbeliever. We're not to not eat with them. Once they repent, we're supposed to welcome them back in. But several things that this discipline accomplishes. I mentioned one already. Number one, there is no sense of false security in the church of those who are sinning. You don't get a sense that you can come to church and do whatever you want and no one is going to call you out on it. You see, again, it is difficult today because people can run and hide at another church, but in this fellowship here, we're not going to allow that if we know about it. Now, you can hide it. We may not know. We may never find out. The Lord will reveal it in His time. But I would hope that if you're in this kind of sin, you'd feel so uncomfortable here that you'd either repent or you would leave. That would be my prayer. Because we don't want the leaven, because that little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's not just sexual immorality, remember. We're talking covetousness. We're talking, you know, drunkenness. We're talking life-dominating habitual sins. The second thing is, this reminds the church that we're all redeemed by the blood of Jesus and we all need the grace of God. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, where it tells you to go and deal with a sinning brother, it says, do that and look to yourselves lest you also fall into temptation. You see, this is sobering to the church. It's a wake-up call for the church to purity. And the third thing that this action, this kind of action does is it reestablishes the authority of this book, the Word of God. It establishes this. When we stand on what this Word says, we never go wrong. And a call to action today, if you are involved in sexual sin or any sin that is life dominating, I want to call you to repentance today. You see, we don't want to be Corinthian in our practice. If you confess your sin, you can be forgiven. And it'll go no further. There is forgiveness. There is grace. Jesus said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, He said, go and sin no more. And when He said that, I believe He gave her the power to do it. Go and sin no more. We need conviction and holiness in the church today if we really want to see revival. You see, many times if I say to you guys, who wants to see revival? Oh, I do. A lot of everybody's hand goes up. I want revival. Do we want revival? Are we willing to repent for revival? Because if we're not willing to repent, we're not getting revival. Because revival, when it really comes, is revival of repentance and brokenness. So if you are in this area or some area of sin, please confess, repent today. Get right with the Lord today. If you know someone, a brother or a sister, who is involved in immoral sin, you, as a Christian, have an obligation to them as a brother or sister to confront them. And to do it biblically, to go first yourself, then secondly another brother or sister with you, or two, or three. And then thirdly, if they will not repent, to bring it before the church. And if you bring it before the church, we will deal with it. But remember, the goal is always restoration and a purging and holiness in the church. That's what God wants to accomplish. Let's bow our heads.